Our Father, we come before you this morning as your children, and we need your help. We need your help as we open your word to be careful, to think clearly. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open our hearts to what you want us to learn. And we ask that this day would not come and go as just another day, but it would be a day of change. That we would be molded more like you today. We aspire to be like you, our Father. So we ask that you would give us the grace to do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, would you open your Bibles to the longest book in your Bible? Jeremiah is, word for word, the longest book in our Bible. It's enormous. The length itself will teach us something about who we are and who God is. Jeremiah was a prophet. We refer to him today as a major prophet, and I've said that word before, that phrase before. What does it mean to say someone is a major prophet? Anybody know? This person wrote a big book in our Bible. That's why we call them major prophets. And I want to emphasize that because when we get to the minor prophets, it does not mean that their message is less significant. They are minor because their books are shorter, that's all. Jeremiah had a ministry for over 40 years. That's really a long time for somebody to be considered a prophet. Other prophets ministered for maybe 3 months, 4 months, and then they went on with their life. Jeremiah was slated with a life of prophesying on behalf of God. When we call someone a prophet, what do we mean? Someone that simply speaks God's word on behalf of God. So Jeremiah was a prophet. He was speaking for God. His ministry started in 627. And it ended just after the fall of Jerusalem. So during Jeremiah's ministry, Jerusalem fell to the Assyrians. The Babylonians and the Assyrians had taken over the entire land. They had wiped them out. But at the beginning of his ministry, only the northern kingdom had fallen. You remember the north and the south? And they were divided. And the northern kingdom fell to the foreign nations while Jerusalem held fast. They didn't necessarily hold fast to God's word, but they held fast and they still had a king. They still had the capital. And during Jeremiah's ministry, the south kingdom, the southern kingdom fell too. He was of priestly stock, according to the book, Jeremiah was. He was from the line of a priest. He was a significant character before he was a prophet. Let's start in Jeremiah chapter 1. But before we begin reading, I want to outline the book for you just briefly. There are three main sections in the book. Three sections in the book. It's divided up into three categories, I should say. The first section is chapters 1 through 25. It's a long section, all the way from chapter 1 to chapter 25. This is a section dedicated to the sin of Judah. You've been doing this, you've been doing this, you've been doing this, repent. You've been doing this, you've been doing this, you've been doing this, repent. Chapters 1 through 25. You must repent or else. You must change or else something's going to happen. Please repent. Please change or else something's going to happen. Chapters 26 through 45 outlined the actual downfall of Judah and Jerusalem. When I say Judah, do you know what I'm referring to? Judah is the southern kingdom. Judah is the southern kingdom. Or we also, when we say Judah, might refer to just Jerusalem, because that was the capital of the southern kingdom. That might be saying Washington, D.C. was destroyed. The United States was destroyed. Judah fell, and it's outlined in the second section of the book. Here's what's coming to you, and this is what happened. And then finally, in chapters 46 through 51, is a real depressing section. These are just the oracles against the nations. So Jeremiah took a moment and he wrote down the actual oracle, the actual speech against these nations for the sins that they've committed. This is really dry, isn't it? Stay with me. I was at Panera Bread. Anybody know what Panera Bread is? There's no Panera around here. So we were in Kenosha and I made it a point. Julie, I forgot to get my free pastry. I had a free pastry coming because it was my birthday. Shoot. Okay. I was at Panera Bread. And I'm doing study, and I'm studying Jeremiah like crazy. And I was there early in the morning, and it was like 1 o'clock, and I'm engrossed in the study. I got books all around me, and I got my computer, and I'm typing away. I mean, I'm like in the zone, and I'm going, and all of a sudden I hear, "You have a computer!" And I look up, and there's this lady standing right there, and she goes, "You have a computer!" And I thought to myself, "Yes, I have a computer." And she said, I'm like in the middle of a sentence, and my mind is focusing on the Lord and what He's teaching me in Jeremiah. And this lady is, she said, "The rules are the computers need to go to a different table." And I said, "What?" She said, "You need to move because the rules are that nobody with a computer can sit at this table." And she was angry at me for sitting at this table. And I looked around. It was after the lunch rush. I looked around and there's empty tables everywhere. And so I just smiled and I closed my computer and packed up my things and moved to the table next to that table, which was exactly the same size as this table. And then I was just like, "Lord, so I went up to her and I just said, "Next time, just ask, because I would be glad to move, and I'm sure many people would be glad to move if this is a special table to you. People will, I'm sure, just don't start off being rude." And she felt she was embarrassed, and her husband, he wouldn't look at me. But this illustrated something to me, which we find in Jeremiah. People have issues. Honestly. And I'm really no different than this woman who was frustrated that I'm still not sure exactly why she wanted that table, but that's the table she wanted. But we got a problem here on earth with who we are. Anybody sitting here who doesn't believe that they're sinful or that they have a problem with sin is deceiving themselves, right? Can we get an amen? Amen? We're fallen creatures. And if there was ever a book that illustrates that, it's this book right here. It shows us the depravity of our condition. I forgot to get my pastry. My tragedy. All right, let's start in chapter 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were an Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. We know pretty exactly when this guy's ministry started, because it's down to the day. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the fifth month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a youth." Now notice my announcements this morning. I don't know how to speak, for I'm only a youth. But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I'm only a youth, for to all whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you," declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build up and to plant." What a commissioning! Jeremiah is called by God, and God speaks specifically to his situation. "Jeremiah, you will be over nations. You will control kings. You will declare what will happen to kings. You will be my mouthpiece." Wow. Wow. Well, this is not the message for very long in this book. His commissioning isn't the whole book. It's just to start us off. We're going to come back to that later on, but would you turn to chapter 3? Jeremiah is in the midst of his first message to the people. He's in the midst of his first sermon, if you will, and he tells the people, "You need to repent. You need to repent. You need to change, or something bad's going to happen. You have to do something different." At this point, the sin has gotten pretty severe. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her?" There's a divorce going on in this imagery. Who's divorcing? What's happening? Who's being divorced? God the Father and His children, in a sense. Israel. "Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me, declares the Lord? Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been ravished?" You have, in other words, you have played the whore with everything and everyone. Look at your high places, and by this time in Israel's history, I'm sorry to say, there are high places dedicated to all these other gods. There are graven images explicitly forbidden by God, and they're all over the place. Truthfully, the southern kingdom looks like the rest of the world. And God says, "Look around you. To whom have you not raised your allegiance? How many flags have you flown in this country? By the waysides you have sat awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness." You've actually waited for people so that you could worship their gods. "You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom." Now, the whoredom here is not only a metaphor. For in this culture, these other religions often would have called prostitutes. And even in Israel and the southern kingdom in Judah, they had called prostitutes, where people would go to worship these other gods. Verse 3. "Therefore the showers have been withheld, the spring rain has not come, yet you have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed." You're almost proud. You're showing everybody your face. This is who you are. I'm like this. Deal with it. These are strong words. Look at what verse 13 says. God is continuing His message and He says, only, hear it, underline it, only acknowledge your guilt. It's as if God has given them chance after chance after chance to change your ways, change your ways, change your ways. Finally, He says, would you just do one thing for me? Confess that you're guilty. You don't even need to change right now. Just tell me you're guilty. Only acknowledge your guilt. And can anybody tell me what happens? Do they acknowledge their guilt? No, we are not guilty. God is frustrated. Go to chapter 5. The message continues. You need to change. Just confess that you're guilty. That's all I'm asking. Chapter 5, God says, verse 1, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her square to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I might pardon her. Find a man that I might pardon her. Who's the her? The whole nation. Jerusalem will be forgiven if what? Just one. Just one. God is speaking to Jeremiah. I'm sure if I were in Jeremiah's shoes, I would think, okay, this is a good deal because there's got to be one person, right? There has to be at least one. One person who fears God and keeps His commandments. Just one. And God finds how many? None. The people say, forget you. No. No. Look at how severe this gets. Go to chapter 7. We're taking snippets. This is all within the larger framework. Chapter 7, verse 16. I had to read this a few times because I couldn't believe it. As for you, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer for them. And do not intercede with me. For I will not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood and the fathers kindle fire and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Jeremiah, in speaking with God, gets this message. God doesn't even want him to pray for them anymore. How severe has this gotten? How severe has it gotten? As severe as it can get. When God says, I'm not even going to hear your prayer regarding this other people, they're still worshiping the gods and goddesses of other nations. Well, so Jeremiah does the only thing he can do. He continues to preach to the people. God isn't going to hear me in my prayer, but I will nevertheless bring His message to this people. I will continue to bring this message. I will continue to preach the message that there will be downfall unless there is change that happens. I will not stop. I will not be silenced. And Jeremiah is not silenced. Would you turn to chapter 11? He continues to speak. And if you have a chance, please read these speeches. They're very good speeches. Sad, but good. I want to read chapter 11, verse 18 and following. Chapter 11, verses 18 and following. I know there's a lot of reading that's going to go on today. And we're digging a bit deep into a message that's hard to hear, especially on Father's Day. But I would encourage you, please stay with me, okay? Verse 18, it says this, "The Lord made it known to me, and I knew. Then you showed me their deeds. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me. They devised schemes, saying, 'Let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more.' But the Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them. For you have I committed my cause. For to you I have committed my cause." There is an actual plot to kill the prophet. So there's a plot against Jeremiah's life. He knows that there's a plot because who told him? God actually told Jeremiah, they're going to kill you. They want to kill you. The people, there's a group of people that are planning to kill you, Jeremiah. And if that weren't bad enough, in chapter 12, verse 6, we see who is the ones that are planning to kill him. "Even your brothers and the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They're in full cry after you." His own family wants to kill him. Jeremiah, commissioned by God to speak God's word, brought forth so tenderly in the beginning of this book, there's a tough message being delivered, and then here we find that his own family is deserting him. How would you like to be Jeremiah? Any takers? That first chapter, man, I'm right there. I'm ready to go. At this point, I'm thinking, my own family would desert me. Not only desert me, my own family would seek to kill me. Do you feel that? Gravity? We continue to read, and what does Jeremiah do? He continues. My family may want to kill me. My brothers and sisters may want to kill me. This whole city may want to kill me, but I will still bring God's message to the people. I will still deliver it. Now, Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. Anybody know why he's known as the weeping prophet? We know more about Jeremiah than any other prophet in the whole Bible. Why? Because this guy, he wrote a lot, yeah. But this guy's completely transparent. He's like, there's moments in here where he's bawling on his face before God. "Please, God. Ah, God." We see that "ah" often. "Ah, God." He can't help himself. So the people, he's walking around, there's tears in his eyes, and he's preaching God's word and emotionally driven. People want to kill him. God is giving him this message that's almost impossible to deliver. And every time he opens his mouth, more and more people hate him. And so he's in a depressed spot. Very early on in the book, he's completely depressed. Because what would you do if you were in his position? God's saying, bring this message. The people are saying, yeah, we're going to kill you. He continues to bring the message. Go to chapter 20. Starting in verse 7. You want to see why we know so much about Jeremiah? You want to know why he's called the weeping prophet? 20 verse 7. "O Lord, you have deceived me and I was deceived." These are words of tear. He's crying. "You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed, and I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. How many people mock him? Everyone. He can't go anywhere without somebody pointing at him saying, "That's the guy that thinks we're going to be destroyed. Ha ha ha, you fool." What's going to happen now, Jeremiah? It's been 20 years since you brought the message. Nah, nah, nah. Nothing's happened. Yeah, you think Jesus is coming back? Nah, 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 nah. "For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction is coming. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long. The words that you make me speak, God, I can't." "If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones. If I don't say it, I burn up from the inside. I will die if I don't speak it. But when I speak it, people hate me. They mock at me. They laugh at me." He's caught in a position that there's, it's like a no-win. "For I hear many whispering, terror is on every side. Denounce him. Let us denounce him. Say, all my close friends watching for my fall." Even his close friends are waiting for the moment that they can attack him. "When will we stone this guy? I don't know, let him tell another story. Perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him." Jeremiah has plot after plot after plot of his murder. Even his close friends, those that he would think, "I can tell these people things," they're whispering revenge over him. If you go to chapter 26, we see another plot. 26 verse 7. Or not a plot, excuse me. These are just... this would enrage me. Poor Jeremiah. Verse 7. "The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, 'You shall die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and the city shall be desolate without inhabitant?' And all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord." The prophets were prophesying against Jeremiah. The other prophets in the land were saying, "This guy needs to die. He's bringing heresy to the land." From their perspective, this is what they're thinking. God has given us this land. Did not He bring us here and bless us with this land? And now this guy is sitting here telling us that it's going to be taken away? My God will surely prevail here. You see their perspective? And Jeremiah is saying, if you don't change, He will take it away. And the prophets prophesy against him. Anybody who had any chance of standing with Jeremiah are now calling for his death. And again, chapter 28. "In the same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fifth month of the fourth year, Hananiah, son of Azur, the prophet from Gibeah, spoke to me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, with which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon.'" There's another prophet who's telling the whole nation in 2 years... nothing's going to happen. In 2 years, God is going to protect this land, which is exactly the antithesis. It's the opposite of what Jeremiah is telling the people. So you have prophet against prophet. This one's telling a sweet message of tickling the ears, and this one is saying, "You don't understand. This guy's he's out to lunch. We got to change." Who are you going to listen to? God has got our back, guys. He's got our back in a different way than you think. And, without fail, everyone was against Jeremiah. And in chapter 29 and chapter 31, Jeremiah brings another message, which we're going to come back to. Chapter 32. Go to verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. So here's the deal. get this picture with me. Jeremiah has been saying for years, this city is going to fall. Babylon is going to come and they will take over. Now, Babylon is besieging the city. They're surrounding the city. And so they take Jeremiah and they put him in jail. You told us that that we're going to fall to this army that's going against us right now, so we're going to imprison you. Does that make any sense to anyone? You said we're going to fail and that we're going to have an army come against us. They're coming against us, so go to jail. It makes no sense. It's irrational. So, they put him in jail. By the way, Jeremiah goes to jail many times in this book. In jail, out of jail. In jail, out of jail. Well, eventually, chapter 36, God tells Jeremiah, hey, Jeremiah, write down the things that I've been telling you. Please, write them down. And if you're in Jeremiah's shoes, you might be thinking, my days are numbered. I better write this stuff down so that somebody behind us hears God's words. So he writes down, he uses a scribe, and he dictates the scribe the longest book in the whole Bible. It's the longest book. How many of you could stand up and verbatim, word for word, dictate what needs to be written down about your life? How long would that take you? How tedious. So, for time's sake, I won't read everything, but he writes it down. But then in chapter 36, verse 20, here's what happens. The king is enraged. He hates Jeremiah. The guy, he's crazy. So they went into the court to the king, having put the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, and they reported all the words to the king. They read what Jeremiah wrote down. And these harsh words against Judah. And they go to the king. Hey, king, I'm tattling on this guy. So they read it to the king and the officials who stood beside him. It was the 9th month, and the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in, with a fire pot before him. And Jehudi read 3 or 4 columns. The king would not, the king would cut them off with the knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. His entire scroll that he dictated for weeks, maybe months, is burned just like that, gone. You're Jeremiah. You've had no friends your entire life. Everyone's hated you. They've wanted to kill you. You've been in and out of jail. There have been times when you've been thrown into pits, broken bones. You're sitting there. You're going to starve to death. What are you going to do? God said, write it down. It gets burned. So now what? Jeremiah says, Baruch. That's his scribe. Chapter 1. So in chapter 36, verse 27, he begins again. Now after the king had burned the scroll with the words that Baruch told at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, take another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned. Do it again. All the words. Same one. If that weren't bad enough, in chapter 37, he's arrested again. 38, he hears of another plot that's going to kill him. Chapter 42, turn there with me. Get this. This could be a sermon unto itself. actually, there's yeah, of course, could. Then all the commanders of the forces and Johanan, the son of Kariah, and Jezaniah, the son of Hoshiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, "Let our plea for mercy come before you, and pray to the Lord your God for us, for all this remnant, because we are left with but a few as our eyes see us." So here's what happened. They fell. Jerusalem fell. Jeremiah's words came true. So this, the remnant in the city come before Jeremiah and they say, "Hey, Jeremiah, wake up. Go to God. We want to repent. We want Him to have grace on us. Would you do that for us?" That the Lord may God, the Lord your God may show us the way that we should go and the thing that we should do. Verse 3, verse 4. Jeremiah the prophet said to them, "I've heard you. Behold, I will pray to the Lord your God according to your requests, and whatever the Lord answers you, I will tell you. I will keep nothing back from you." Then they said to Jeremiah, "May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us. If we do not act according to all the words which the Lord your God sends to us, whether it is good or bad, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we are sending you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God." That's awesome. We will do whatever He tells us. Whatever. We'll jump if He wants us to jump. Whether good or bad. Jeremiah goes to God. God says, "Tell the people they need to stay right where they are and worship me right where they are." Jeremiah goes back to the people. He brings this message and they say, "Tell God to let us go to Egypt. We want to go to Egypt. We can't stay here. We've been destroyed here. We sent you to God so that He would put His blessing on us so that we could go to Egypt." Let me read what God said. Verse 9, and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your plea for mercy before Him. If you will remain in this land, then I will build you up and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I relent of disaster that I did to you. Do not fear the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not fear him, declares the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. I will grant you mercy, that he may have mercy on you, and let you remain in your own land. But if you say, 'We will not remain in this land,' disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, and saying, 'No, we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall see not war, or hear the sound of the trumpet, or be hungry for bread, and we will dwell there,' then hear the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, 'If you set your faces to enter Egypt and go to live there, then the sword that you fear shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt.'" God gives them this good news. Whether good or bad, this is the best news that they could get. Stay where you are. Relax. He's going to protect you. Instead, what do? "I can't stand Babylon. They're going to kill us. We'll just go to a neutral country, Egypt." So they go to Egypt. And Jeremiah is taken as a captive with them. Really a sad deal. It was like there was a last glimmer of hope in the book. They came to Jeremiah asking for God's blessing that they would obey him. And then in the end they said, "No. That doesn't sound good to us." The rest of the book, essentially, are the dictation of Jeremiah and his message against all the nations. This nation will fall, and here's how. This nation will fall, and here's how. You will fall, here's how. You will fall, here's how. So here we are. The longest book. What a tragedy. It makes me sick to my stomach. Imagine being in Jeremiah's shoes. There's nothing Jeremiah could do in his ministry to even convert one person to honoring God. 41 years, he speaks God's word, and how many people listen to him? Zero. Zero. From here on out, I want to look at this in two different ways, from Jeremiah's perspective and from God's perspective, okay? And here's some observations that I see from Jeremiah's perspective. Ministry success is not based on earthly measure. Ministry success is not based on earthly measure. If we measured Jeremiah's ministry with our earthly way of measuring things, right? How successful was he? He was a complete and utter failure. Yet, was Jeremiah a success? Yeah, he was. Ministry success is measured in your ability to be obedient to God. Let me say that again. Look at me, because this is important. Your maturity level, the success you have, the health of your walk with the Lord is measured in your ability to be obedient to Him. It is not a matter of how many people have come to the Lord through your words. It is not a matter of how much money you're able to give to a certain ministry. That's not how God measures things. He looks at us, and we're a success if we just listen to His words. Just hear Him and respond. If they would have said at the beginning, "We're guilty," that would have been success on their part. Instead, they failed. Whereas Jeremiah had a massive ministry success with no converts. And here's another perspective, Jeremiah's perspective that I want to bring to mind here. This book, I propose to you that this book is a book of grace. This book is a book of grace. When you think of Jeremiah from now on, I want you to think of this book as a book filled with God's grace. And here's why. For 40 years, Jeremiah was able to talk with God one-to-one. How many people have ever had that? Every day, Jeremiah spoke with God and God responded to him verbally. That's a beautiful thought. We can sit here and think from an earthly perspective, man, he was beaten down on every side. Yeah, but he had God speaking to him. What grace! Now, God's perspective. Turn back to verse chapter 31. Chapter 31. Verse 31. This is the greatest news in the entire Old Testament. If ever there was a passage in the Old Testament that you would want to know, this is it. Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. This is the best news. This is why this book is a book of grace. This is the best news in the whole Old Testament. In the book of what looks like a completely broken failure of a ministry, we have the greatest news we could possibly hear. Jeremiah 31, 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant with them they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." I'm going to make a new covenant with them. See, who's responsible for the judgment that has come upon the people? Who's responsible for that? Tell me. The people are responsible. God gave them this gracious covenant where He said, "I'm going to bless you. You just have to acknowledge me in all your ways. Just acknowledge me. Don't turn to these other gods." Sure enough, they turned to the other gods. And God had to bring judgment because they had a binding contract, a covenant. And if He hadn't brought judgment, then what God would have been unjust. No, this time I'm going to make a new covenant with them. I will make a new covenant that will override the old covenant. I will make a new covenant. Verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Listen, in this new covenant, God will reveal himself to anyone who wants him to reveal himself. There will be no more mediator between God and man. There won't be someone that needs to talk to the Lord like Jeremiah has been doing and bring God's message. No, in the new covenant, God will speak directly to people, all the people. Jeremiah will be out of a job. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. And he goes on with the covenant. Now, there is a massive part of this covenant that's missing. In a covenant, when you make a contract with someone, like when you buy a car, you write down how much the person is giving you and what you're giving in return, correct? That's how a covenant works. God looks at this situation that the people are in, and he says to them, look, I realize now you cannot do this. And so therefore, in this covenant that I'm going to make with you, I am the only one responsible in making it happen. There's nothing you can add to this covenant that would cause me to break this covenant. This will not be based on your obedience. This will not be based upon you. It will only be on my shoulders, declares the Lord. That's what this covenant is. That is why this book is good news. It's the first time in all of Scripture when God says, I realize now you're unable to uphold any part of any covenant, even if it's a small part. So therefore, this covenant, you have no responsibilities in this covenant. If the covenant breaks, then I'm no longer God. In other words, can you break his new covenant? You cannot break his new covenant. And this is the glimpse. This is the glimpse of Jesus Christ here in the Old Testament. I will make a covenant that is purely based on my work. Do you see that? I will die on your behalf. So from God's perspective, God looks at the situation and there is disaster on the earth, and he says, I've had enough. Stop. How about this? I'll do it all. I will do it all. The days are coming when there will be a new covenant, and I will take all the responsibility from you because you cannot do it. God is taking all of the responsibility upon himself. Otherwise, how many of us would be saved? None. And under the old covenant, how did people do? We are now in the new covenant where God says, I'm doing everything for you. You have no part in this. There's nothing you can do to add to your salvation. It's all by my grace. And there's a part of us that wants to help God. Well, God, I'm going to help. If I have a pattern that's good, then I'll feel good about myself. And maybe in your eyes, I'll look better. And God says, no, you don't understand. If you do that, that's disaster. We've tried it. We've tried it in the past. I need to do it all. And so the grace that's found in this book is beyond anything that we've seen in the Old Testament. This new covenant we're living in, you and I. Furthermore, this is a book of grace, as I've said before, as in God was Jeremiah's ally. He may not have had human allies, but he had God as his ally. Remember the chapter 1? The commissioning? Jeremiah had a good situation. We may look at it from an earthly perspective and think, that's disaster, that's terrible. He didn't have a friend his entire life, but yet God was his friend his entire life. And now think about your life. Oh, your life is just a disaster, right? Things are terrible. No. God has done everything for us. Despite the troubles and the problems we encounter, God has made a new covenant with us, a covenant of grace, so that we might be saved. And no longer do we need to go to a prophet and say, "Prophet, would you pray for us?" No. You go directly to the Lord. It's right through our Savior, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, God Himself. He did it all for us because we could not do that. Now, you may be sitting here thinking, "Well, I don't know if I'm in that new covenant." Are you in that new covenant? All you need to do is open your hands to Jesus Christ. Just receive it. He died for you. He died for us. Here's a couple of good questions that I want to ask you guys. Do you seek earthly measures to indicate how you're doing spiritually? Or is the litmus test your obedience? If you're feeling like Jeremiah, down and out, do you realize that God is your confidant? He is your ally. He is your friend. You can go directly to Him. Do you realize that? Nobody in here should be feeling down and out when our God Himself is our ally. His presence brings us grace. Do we praise God for the surpassing grace He gives all of us? Every day. Just in the fact that He's taken everything, taken all the responsibility upon His own shoulders. When's the last time you praised God? And lastly, this is a tough one. In this book, and with this new covenant, we get a glimpse of forgiveness that can only come from God. And by Him, we must forgive others likewise. In your life, do you struggle forgiving people because they've hurt you? And when you forgive them, do you expect them to respond in some way? Is it contingent upon their reaction? Or is it purely true, godly forgiveness where, you know what? I take all the responsibility in this forgiveness. I don't care how you respond. I love you in Jesus' name. Because that's how God forgave us. I can't base it on your actions. I can't give you forgiveness based on your actions because it won't happen. But I can just give you a new covenant where I take all the responsibility. The forgiveness is free. Now, when we forgive others, do we expect something in return? Because if so, we're operating under the old covenant. And that's a tough truth. The forgiveness that comes from God is free. It requires no contingencies on our behalf. And in the same way, the forgiveness we give each other should be freely given. And that is it. That's hard. But with God's forgiveness comes His strength through His Holy Spirit, which enables us to do those things that are contrary to humanity, contrary to our nature. If you have the Holy Spirit, God empowers us to stand up for Him, just like Jeremiah did. I want to challenge you to give God everything today. To open your hands and give it all to Him so that He can take over. So that His Holy Spirit can take over our lives. Let's pray. Father, we come before You, broken people, unable to earn any part of our salvation. And so we praise You and thank You and glorify You, the fact that You did everything on our behalf. We thank You for putting an end to the old ways and doing a new thing in our midst, sending Your own Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us on a cross. We pray that not a day would go by that we would forget that. May Your grace abound in this body of believers here today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.